We got stands all over the place here. Okay, move that out of the way because we're going to use the screen. So, okay. Ask you to turn your Bibles. Oh, let's see. Let's go to Romans. What do you think? Let's go to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to actually read from a different translation this morning. It's called the Bible for Everyone translation. And I'm also doing something a little different this morning. I'm using a piece of technology as opposed to a piece of paper, which is what I normally do. And so bear with me. I might just get tripped up a bit. But before we do that, we're going to have a word of prayer. But before you even do that, I want you to stand up and I want you to look at the screen, at the camera. We're going to pan across the room and I want you to wave because we're saying hi to Peter and Anita, to Haley, to Katie, to Lacey, and to Dresden. Okay? So, yeah, come on, get up and just look at the camera. And Jacob is going to pan across there. Okay? Just hang on. Just watch him pan across. There you go. Yeah. Good stuff. Right on. Keep going the other way. Yeah. I had a chat with them, let's see here, just the other day, and just wanted to let them know that we're thinking of them, and yeah. Oh, yeah, let's bow in a word of prayer together, and Peter and Anita, just know that we're praying for you. There's a number of people who are away on vacation this weekend, and we want to remember them as they're going to be traveling back. Good to have Frank and Lorene back. You know, when I greeted them this morning, they looked like they'd been married for about 10 years, and they've only been married a week. You know, they're a little bit apart, you know, but the week before that, like, I mean, they were glued to each other on the couch kind of thing, and every week she looked at them like as if, oh, my knight and shining armor, and here, yeah, I traveled all these hours in the car with them from here to BC and back, and I don't know. But they're looking pretty snuggly there now. Yeah, that's good. That's good. And, of course, it was good to have Jacob's dad here, and I trust that he got back home safely. It's good to have Lydia's sister here. Where is she now? Right there. Good. Good to have you here this morning. And it's good to be a church family and to be able to pray together. Let's do that. Gracious God, we come to you this morning. Thank you for what we've heard in song. You know all about us. We want to worship you as you deserve. And yet we do confess, Lord, that we likely are not as focused as we should be or nor as appreciative as we should be. But we're grateful that you still love us and you care for us. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for bringing Frank and Lorene back and we do pray, Lord, that you just continue to bless their marriage. Lord, I want to pray for Nick and Elena's, Nick's brother and his family as they're going to be traveling and arriving here in the next couple days. And just pray that you'd watch over them and bring them safely to Canada as they're coming from Germany. Also pray, Lord, that the things that we're going to look at here this morning, things that we're giving thought to, that you would just touch our hearts and our minds to realize how wonderful your grace is and how that simply by faith, by believing in you, we've been granted access into your presence where we can appeal to you when we fail, that we can come to you and worship you, that we can intercede on behalf of others, people who are in our hearts, family and friends who are possibly in desperate need of your grace. Help us to understand these things today. Pray for Peter and Anita. Thank you for their family. Bless them as well. And those who will be traveling back in this next few days, grant them journey mercies. Bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm hoping I didn't miss anything, but I normally write things down on a piece of paper, and I didn't put it on my screen. I got the piece of paper here, but I better look at it. Just make sure I got it. I think I got it all. It's good. actually remember Amanda in prayer this morning. She's suffering with migraine, and this is pretty regular in her life. So I'll get the screen up, and we're looking at Romans chapter 4, and this is from the Bible for Everyone translation. It's been translated by a guy named John Golden Gay and N.T. Wright. Both men live in different parts of the world, but conspired together to come up with a translation that in some ways I've appreciated as I've been studying and thinking through. So at chapter 4, verse 1, just give me 1 second here, I'll bring that up on my screen too. What shall we say then? Have we found Abraham to be our ancestor in a human fleshly sense? After all, if Abraham was reckoned in the right on the basis of works, he has grounds to boast, but not in God's presence. So what does the Bible say? Abraham believed God, and it was calculated in his favor, putting him in the right. Now, when someone works, the reward they get is not calculated on the basis of generosity, but on the basis of what they are owed. But if someone doesn't work, but simply believes in the one who declares the ungodly to be in the right, that person's faith is calculated in their favor, putting them in the right. We see the same thing when David speaks of the blessing that comes to someone whom God calculates to be in the right apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawbreaking is forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not calculate sin. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. So here we are talking about the law of faith. We talked about the law of faith in Abraham's life. And so now we're going to talk about the law of faith as it relates to David's life, and hence we read Psalm 32. There's a context to Psalm 32 that we're going to talk about. And likely, not unlike David, there have been times where you've experienced failure in your life and you wondered, how is this relationship with God going to be restored? Paul understands as he quotes this passage that you really need to reckon with the fact that God loves you, that he's gracious and forgiving, and you should be happy. You should be most blessed, just like the Beatitudes. And so in your Romans chapter 4, verse 1, okay, you could likely put down something like this, especially when you come down to verse 6 to 8, Psalm 32's quotation. But at Psalm 32, you could put down Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, where we have the Beatitudes. And so if Jesus was to say, here's another beatitude, I'd like you to think about Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and whose guilt God doesn't hold against him. You say, well, what would be the possible basis for that? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. So the law of faith is about believing. Believing what? Believing the promises of God. Believing those promises as it relates to your destiny. I've placed my trust in Jesus Christ, so for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him, right? And John 5:24, those who believe in the one who sent me, Jesus says, he has passed from death to life. And so you've been granted the gift of life. You've been transferred from this fallen state, so to speak, and are guaranteed of a home in heaven. That's certainly our destiny. But there's more to it. The law of faith is also about your faithfulness. The law of faith is that God wants to reward you for being a faithful believer, one who seeks him, who lives to honor him and worship him, but also who looks out for his fellow neighbor, praying and helping and so on. And so God wants to reward, as it were, your faithfulness. So when you think about the Old Testament, and I trust that you're reading through the scriptures, I want you to realize that they were simply believing what limited revelation they had. And so in the book of Genesis, you know that they had a limited amount of revelation, whereas that you and I have from Genesis to the book of Revelation, we have a lot more than they had. And so they were believing God. And they were seeking to live faithfully to his promises. That's certainly true in the case of Abraham. So now why don't you go to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, okay? Genesis chapter 12. And you can bring the next slide up. It's here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that God makes several promises to Abram. That's his name at the time. His name gets changed in Genesis chapter 17. He'll be called the father of many nations, Abraham. And so these promises that are made in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, you'll see great name, great nation, and so on. Abram thinks about that. God's initiated this conversation, and he basically says, I believe. And he acts upon it. He listens, and he moves his family. You sort of say, well, there's a lot of detail in those. No, there isn't a lot of detail. There's a lot of promise, but not a lot of detail. The point being, of course, is that when it comes right down to it, God is going to fulfill his promises, not only to Abraham, but as it relates to his church, his plan for this world, in his time and in his way. But you and I find that a little difficult because we want more detail, even for our own lives. I often hear young people say to me, what is God's will for my life? I said, well, frankly, God's will for your life and my life is the same. No, I want to know what God wants me to do when I grow up. Well, I'm still asking that question too. No, it's not about your career. Well, does God want me to marry this person or that person? Well, is that person a believer or not? Does that person want to walk with you by faith? Sometimes we're asking the wrong questions. No, God's purpose for your life and for mine and for all of us here is to bring him glory, to love all the people we can as often as we can, all the time. And so Abraham hears these wonderful promises, but the details of how God would fulfill these promises to Abraham weren't actually given. At the time, Abraham didn't have any children. He was 75 years old. And one thing he knew is that time is no respecter of persons. And his time clock, his window of time where he could have a family, raise a family, see the fruit of that family was... that window of time was shrinking. So then we come to Genesis chapter 15. Why don't you just turn over a few pages? And Abraham has just risked his life in chapter 14, saving, rescuing his nephew Lot. He meets with Melchizedek, king of Salem. They break bread together. He begins to realize that God has, on the one hand, protected him, but on the other hand, those promises that he's made, when? Because right at this point in time, the only person that's going to be an heir to all that I have is going to be this guy, Eliezer. The Lord says, hey, hold on. I know you want to be reassured. You know? Abram's asking, you know, how are you going to fulfill these promises? You know, specifically, you know, after all, I don't have any children yet. Time's running out. On the one hand, Abraham is confident in the promises of God, but on the other hand, he needs reassuring. He'd like to have more detail. Isn't that the way it is in your life? Don't you want more detail? Yeah, you know, how are we going to get through? How are we going to make it to the rest of the month? Too much month, not enough money. Just had a sudden breakdown. How are we going to fix that? We've all been there. We've wondered, Yeah, Victor Fernandez would say to me, the Lord will provide. And then I asked him, well, is that going to be through you or is there somebody else? I need a little more detail. So on the one hand, Abraham is confident in the promises of God, but he'd like more detail. And yet, nothing is given. God takes him outside, look up at the stars. Your children are going to be like that. You're going to be the father of many nations. We read about that in Genesis 17, verse 11. So he's not given as to the how, the who, or the when in terms of Abraham seeing the fulfillment of God's promises. Yes, God does reassure Abram. And it is this reassuring in terms of the promises that Abraham is actually saying, I believe you, God. I believe you. I remember what you told me a while back in Genesis chapter 12. But he's not willing to sit back and simply watch how God's going to do this, but that's what God wants him to do. I want you to sit back, Abram, and I want you to see how I'm going to bring these things to pass. Now you realize, little does Abraham know, at least at the time, that God intends to perform a supernatural act in the lives of Abraham and Sarah. It's a supernatural act that he's going to do in order to fulfill this specific promise of him having an heir. Well, God, why didn't you say so? Not now. It's on a need-to-know basis. I'll let you know when. But I'm not telling you how, and I'm not telling you when. Now, the author of Genesis and the Apostle Paul, who authors the book of Romans, wants us to realize that this man, Abram, who has believed God ever since Genesis chapter 12, and although needing reassurance, we're to understand as we read this passage, as he quotes Genesis 15:6, Paul does, that this belief, this simple belief that Abram has, is going to be recognized. Some of our translations have the word accounted for, credited, or reckoned as righteous. But God says, as a gracious act, I am going to recognize this act of faith that Abram is exercising. He's believing me, and I am crediting him with righteousness. Now, I want you to realize, he is not the only person who has ever been credited with righteousness. You can go to Job chapter 1. And you'll discover that God declares before his angels that Job is a righteous man. So it's not uncommon that God would want to do that. In fact, God wants to do that for you at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's up to you. Do you want to live righteously? And so God graciously credited Abram with righteousness, but solely based upon his grace. There was nothing that Abram could do. It was apart from any work. In fact, on the basis of that same kind of belief that Abraham has exercised in the promises of God, God is making it clear through the Genesis account and then through the account that Paul is quoting in the book of Romans, that this very declaration of Abram's faith as being righteous or crediting his faith, recognizing his faith, that in the same way he's going to declare you and I righteous or credit our faith for simply having believed him and trusted him with our lives. Wow. And again, it would be apart from any work that you and I might do. This right standing, next slide, this right standing before God stems from the fact that God and only God can declare you and I cool, good, right relationship, righteous. He's the only one that can do that on the basis of our faith. Our faith in Him and His promises. And those promises alone, not in something where God says, I'll bargain with you, because God doesn't do that, but rather as a declaration, as an act of His grace. This is the law of faith. Simply believing the promise of God apart from any work, where God declares you and I, in terms of our status before Him as being in the right or being righteous, and where that is solely to be understood as an act of God's grace. Abram is simply a passive recipient. Abram, I want you to know that there's nothing you can do. If I say that you're righteous, it's because I recognize and I want other people to know. That's how he dealt with Abram. That's how he dealt with Job. That's how he dealt with Noah. That's how he dealt with Daniel. So as we come to the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, where Paul quotes Psalm 32, which Killian read for us this morning, which again speak of God declaring a person in a right relationship. In other words, in light of the fact that you've confessed your sin, we're good. Or in the vernacular of a young person, hey, we're cool. And by the way, you young people, I want you to know we were using cool long before you were. Okay? I'm not sure who I should ask to confirm that because all of you are a little younger except for a few of you. So imagine that. God says we're good when we honestly confess. When we're honest with ourselves, honest with God about our own state of affairs, and God says, listen, you've admitted to some guilt, some sin. I'm choosing to forgive you, and I will not credit your account with guilt, but rather I will credit, and this is what Paul picks up on, I will credit you with righteousness. Now, you know by now that when you and I appeal to God to forgive us, the Lord Jesus says, I want you to pray believing that whatever you ask in my name, I will give it. Yes, as I confess my sin, I believe that He'll forgive me because He says He will. Not because I'm deserving, but because I'm counting on His grace and His love. So whenever I do that, that too is an act of faith. And it is to that act of faith that God will graciously respond and remove any indebtedness of guilt from my account. So Paul wants you and I to realize, David, like Abraham, believed promises that were given to him. But in David's case, he confessed his failure. He sought God's forgiveness and graciously forgave him, removing any debt, any guilt, so that David would know that matters between him and God were cleaned up and that God would continue to be true to his promises with David. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that pretty amazing. Amazing grace, sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Isn't it amazing that God knows that although today you and I sit here and we say, I believe the promises of God, I know that I've been granted eternal life, I know that there's a future day when the church will reign with Christ on the earth, I know that all things will work out because God is in control. At the same time, God also knows that although you believe that today in the moment, He also knows that you're going to struggle with fear. He knows that you're going to struggle with failure. You're going to sin. Some of you may even, in fact, fall away, God forbid. And and because he knows it will fail, his grace is extended to us because we need it. And we come to our senses and we confess he forgives us. And hopefully in time, our appreciation for his grace will result in us loving him more and loving each other more and hence maturing, not living for ourselves. Paul is quite aware of the context of both Abram's life and David's life. These two men weren't perfect, but they were men who believed the promises of God. The promises of God to Abraham are found in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. So if you've got a piece of paper, you could write that down. 12, 15, and 17. Then another place in David's life, it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, these are things that I take you through in a Bible class, and we drill down and we look at this a little more closely. And I would encourage you, if you're not in a Bible class, to get in one. And if you are, please come back. Nonetheless, in both cases, Abram and David, the promises are about the future. Next slide. In fact, they are about the distant future. And these promises would be fulfilled by God alone and not conditioned on their obedience, but rather solely on the basis of God's grace towards them. But that is also true in terms of God's promises to you and I. You say, where does God make promises to you and I? All throughout Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 talk about these precious promises and his divine power that grants us everything we need to live a godly life. If you haven't caught that passage, you haven't been listening, because I express that passage quite frequently. And so these wonderful promises are ultimately going to be fulfilled in the giving of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. In Romans, Paul is writing to believers. He's not writing to them to try to figure out, well, now do you want to know how you're going to get to heaven when you die? No, he's writing to believers who already know that they've been granted the gift of eternal life. Although we can say that on the basis of getting to heaven, you know, when we die, we get there by simply believing God. But Paul rather is writing on the importance of living for the Lord Jesus and to do so by faith in unity with other believers, in this case, Gentiles living with Jews. What had happened, the Jews were kicked out of town, kicked out of Rome, AD 49 to AD 54 when they returned. This is written in AD 55. Paul knows that the Gentiles have become very comfortable, these non-Jewish Christians, and they're getting a little smug. We're the church in town. Yeah. But frankly, they were meeting in little house churches, not like us. Little clusters, 10, 20, and many of them. They weren't getting along. And so Paul is writing to these Gentile and Jewish believers with the purpose that you need to live in unity and you need to understand that there's still a world out there who have never heard. So in verses 6 to 8, these few verses, in fact, actually the first six verses or five verses of Romans chapter 4, Paul wants us to realize, and these are things that relate to your life and mine, that God is going to fulfill his purposes, but he's going to do so in his time, in his way. And you could ask all you want, and he may not answer you the way that you would think. But secondly, God has also graciously taken this into account about your life and mine, is that we're sinful. That's why we broke bread last week, because we recognized We have a wonderful Savior who knows all about us. We didn't come to the table perfect. In fact, there's a lot of things in your life and my life that I'm not even aware of that are affecting the quality of my life. 1 John 1:7 basically says, if I walk in the light as he is in the light, I seek to do that. The blood of Jesus deals with all of my sin, the sin I know about and the sin I don't know about. And so as we think about this matter of God taking our sinfulness into account, and he wants us to be right with him, he says, we can be right. But I want you to realize that your sinfulness still affects your life directly in the lives of others. And it will affect our fellowship with God. And yet, God will still accomplish his purposes. Later, we'll talk beyond verse 8 of Romans chapter 4, where we'll address several arguments that Paul is making in regards to the case of the law of faith in Abraham's life. So Psalm 32, 1 and 2. We're only looking at those two verses. Those are the two verses that are quoted in Romans chapter 4. Thank you, Killian, for reading that. It's a passage that I go to many times as I reflect upon the grace and the love of God. The psalm is credited to David, likely written upon reflection as he looked back. Looked back at the way that he permitted himself a license to murder a man, to take another man's wife, and to have an illegitimate child that God took. And then he sought to cover it up. He didn't want anybody to know. After all, God made promises to him. He's the king. Can't I act like that? So in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet confronts David. David would have covered it up if God had not confronted him. Just as God had confronted Cain, and God had confronted Judas, and God had confronted Peter. And the purpose of the Word of God is to confront you and me daily with our duplicity, our shallowness, our hypocrisy. Isn't it unfortunate? And yet all of that is out of his mercy and his grace and his love for us. Psalm 103 verse 10 says, the Lord doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Another psalm that's closely related to this passage in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, besides Psalm 32, is Psalm 51. And so Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are expressions of lament on the one hand, but also of thanksgiving. And so you'll recall that I asked the question last week, how far do you need to fall in order to appreciate the grace of God? Now you'll maybe recall that I also said you don't need to fall, or might I say you don't need to fall very far. The issue isn't that you're going to be sinless, but chances are you're going to fall but not even realize it. But when you do, you could and should appreciate the grace of God. Just next slide here. Good, thank you. In fact, God doesn't want you to fall at all. You remember Psalm 25. Remember not the sins of my youth. Do you remember when you were young? Some of the foolish things. Some of the things that possibly have consequence in your life already. No, God doesn't want you to fall at all. This is illustrated in the lives of Joseph and Daniel. God didn't want Cain, Judas to fall, nor did he want Peter to fall. So Psalm 32 is simply an expression in verses 1 and 2 of what is true of every believer who is honest with God. Happy is the man. Now, I know that likely if you've read 2 Samuel and you read about the account of David's life, you likely said, I'm disappointed in David. How could you call David a man after God's own heart? We're shocked. We're disappointed. We expect more from David. In light of all that God has revealed to him. And yet in David's failure, we see our own. We recognize our own limitations, our own ambitious behavior and selfish desires. We see the consequences of sin. We see its complications. We see the humiliation, and we should be experiencing God's displeasure. And yet God astounds us, doesn't he? He astounds us with confronting us, for all have sinned. Not just one of you, not just two of you, but all of us. Paul has made that case in Romans 3:23. God is confronting us with our sinfulness, and he's looking to see if you and I are willing to humble ourselves, to be contrite, and to allow God to shape our lives. And so God sends Nathan and says, David, you're the man. Will you now humble yourself? You have a decision to make. How far does a man need to fall? Does he need to murder? Does he need to commit adultery? Does he need to have a cover-up? Hopefully not. I would tell my children, I just want you to be honest. I want you to simply admit where you're wrong. And I want you to ask your brother, your sister for forgiveness. I want you to ask God to forgive you. And then I want you to know we're good. We're good. Not going to bring it up. We're not going to get hysterical or historical. Sort of say, does that really happen? Is that how God treats us? I'll remember your sin no more. Reaffirmed in God's word. Will we be honest with ourselves and with God? Will we rationalize or confess? Will we deny our sinfulness? Will we blame God for the temptations we face? So the psalm begins with this, happy is the man. This is meant to convey to you and to me what you and I are meant to experience in our relationship with God. In other words, happy is a man is a feature of the abundant life. It is life at its finest. It is knowing that when I fail and I come to God in humility and contriteness, he will forgive me and I'll be restored and things will be good. It's in this psalm that David is stating his experience of God's mercy and forgiveness in the midst of failure. We've got three words. Go to Psalm 32, highlight them. The first word is transgression. Transgression, speaking of a man who is openly defiant towards God. Oh, I've never been like that. Well, if you were towards your parents, you were towards God. How's that? That gets the record straight, doesn't it? The second word is the word sin itself, and it's speaking of an act of a superior towards an inferior, and that exactly is what David had done. Not only toward Bathsheba, but also towards Uriah the Hittite. And then we have a third word. It's the word guilt, which speaks of both, and this is comes out through Bruce Waltke, both of religious and ethical crimes and the consequent judicial guilt that you and I experience. However, David doesn't stop there. He doesn't want you to live there. He says, rather, I want you to realize that there are three other Hebrew words that he uses which depict God's saving mercy and grace so that you can experience happiness. Forgiven. That's the first word. Who can forgive sins except God? Then the second word is the word covered. And the third one is that God doesn't hold your sin against you. Clearly, the thought of God forgiving us, not holding our sins against us, should have you jumping in the aisle. We can get a little charismatic here this morning. Say, what? You mean I should be overjoyed to know that I'm forgiven? Yes, absolutely. But I don't always feel that way. I often allow the guilt and the residue and the tainted effects and consequences of my choices to overshadow God's forgiveness and his love for me. That's not the way God wants you to live. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Forgive me. And to purify us from all unrighteousness. And so the quality of our fellowship with God has to do with our honesty with him and ourselves. When there is no deceit, remember that? Nathanael, there is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Honesty is rewarded and peace is experienced. In Romans chapters 2 to 4, Paul has been addressing questions, hypothetically, possibly to a young convert, possibly a zealous Jew. And his answers to these questions clearly express his own renewed understanding of God's grace and the law of faith. Paul is concerned that believers understand that a life of faith is going to be richly rewarded as God fulfills his purposes, his promises in and through our lives, and yet taking into consideration our proneness to sin. Paul wants these believers to join him in the work of reaching a lost world with a message that sets people free from the law of sin and death and from the law of a works righteousness. He wants them to apply the law of faith, which believes the promises of God, which not only affects our destiny, but our very inheritance and our standing before God at his judgment seat. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We'll read, close off here in prayer. Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair. And she kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, as tears were streaming down her face, as she was wiping the Savior's feet and kissing and taking this position of humility out of gratitude for what she had received, the knowledge of forgiveness of sin. Happy is the man. Are you happy this morning? Are you blessed? How far do you need to fall before you can appreciate and experience the grace of God? Hopefully not too far. In fact, you need not fall, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Gracious God, we come to you. You know each heart here this morning. You know us so completely. We confess that there are things that we have done for which we are ashamed of. There are things for which we still won't tell others, but you know about. In fact, we're not always sure that we have come to you and been straight with you. Sometimes, like David, we're trying to cover it up. Thank you for the confrontation of your word, the mirror that forces us to see us as we truly are, confronts us with our need to be honest with ourselves and with you, and then to appeal to you, to seek you while you may be found, and to confess our need of your grace. And so we come to you this morning, believing your promises on the one hand, that we've been granted eternal life by simply believing. On the other hand, we come to you with our sinfulness, our waywardness, our proneness to wander from the God who loves us. And we confess our need of your grace. Thank you that you reassure us from your word, that your promises are true, that you'll fulfill them in your time. And that one day as we stand before you, we need not stand before you ashamed. For in this life, we had opportunity to confess and to be restored and to respond with joy and to be happy, knowing that we are blessed and right with you. Thank you for each one. Undertake for each heart. May each one commit their ways to you and seek you and read over this psalm and this passage again and again till they're filled with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake. May the Lord bless you.